So here's a question. Can good people disagree? I hear some say yes. And I don't hear a no, but I think there's a hesitation in some people's minds. Because it's one thing to talk about people who are naturally good. We've all met people who are kind or generous or just good people. But I'm specifically talking about people who are not only good by nature, but who have been made alive by Christ. People who have the mind of Christ. People who have the Spirit of Christ living in them. Can they disagree? It doesn't seem right. Doesn't seem that they should be able to disagree because there's supposed to be unity in the church. At least the body of Christ. One body, one people, one community in agreement. But this passage seems to suggest that Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement, and I would argue that both of them were good people. In fact, in my own life, I know that my wife and I, Lisa and I, when we were young, we had lots of disagreements, especially about ministry, especially about the things of God. Now, after a few years of marriage, our disagreements seem to have disappeared. Now, I don't know what happened. It could be one of two things. Either she really smartened up and she could understand my point of view, or I really smartened up and I could understand what she was trying to say. Well, let's look at this passage. This is in Acts chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 36. You'll find it in your sermon notes. Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father God, your word is available to us for instruction. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today you would use your word and you would instruct us. I pray, Lord, that the message that you have for us as a congregation would come through loud and clear. I pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts and minds. And I pray that you would use me this morning in that process. May your name be glorified. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. There are three main passages in your sermon notes. You'll see the first one is disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. The second one is called Timothy joins Paul and Silas. And the third one is Paul's vision of the man of Macedonia. Now, all three of those you could preach a sermon on. But this morning, I'm only going to talk about the first part. In other words, verses 36 to 41. I'm talking about the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make three observations from the text, and then I'm going to apply that to our congregation. I do believe that there is an application. I do believe there's a message in this text for us at this time from God. And so I'm asking the Holy Spirit to make that clear as we go through the text. Three observations and then an application. The first observation is that Dr. Luke, who wrote this, did not have to write about this incident. But he chose to include this in his writing. Dr. Luke could very easily just have said, well, you know, Paul decided to go this way, and Barnabas decided to go that way, and Paul had a new companion, and Barnabas had a new companion. And we would not even have known that there was a disagreement. We are living 2,000 years later, and there's no way that we would have known that Paul and Barnabas actually had such a sharp disagreement that it caused them to part ways. No one would have been the wiser. It would have looked much better than it does right now. Because right now it seems that these great people of the faith, Paul and Barnabas, actually had knees of clay. But I'm thankful to Luke for including this. I'm thankful. Because when I look around and I see disagreements in the church or in ministry, it doesn't lead me to believe that we are not good people. It doesn't lead me to believe that what we are doing in ministry is not good and is not right and is not pleasing to God. What does it lead me to believe? Well, it leads me to believe this, that disagreements happen everywhere and even in the church. Even good people with good intentions can disagree in ministry and in church, in the body of Christ. You see, here's the thing. People recognize that disagreements happen in everyday life. And they don't mind to disagree in certain situations. If we think about the home situation, especially amongst siblings, people don't mind to disagree. I have one brother and we have two sisters. We grew up as four kids. And it's very easy for us to disagree with each other. Sometimes there doesn't even have to be a good reason. We just want to disagree. And we do. We all know that sometimes, because of generation gaps, we have disagreements between older people and younger people in the family. It seems quite easy and natural to disagree in that kind of setting. Another kind of situation is a school situation where we go and we study some class and we discuss the class and we debate and we think about these different ideas, and as we do so, we have disagreements between students. And we don't mind that so much. When we get to our workplace, sometimes we don't mind to disagree there either. I'm thinking about professional situations. I'm thinking about doctors, thinking about lawyers, I'm thinking about engineers, people who might have different approaches or different ways to look at what's going on, have different takes on it, and they might disagree. And we would do that professionally. But somehow, when we get to church, things change. Somehow, when we start thinking about the body of Christ, it feels different. There's something about the space when we come into this building that makes it difficult to disagree. It actually inhibits disagreement. It just does not seem right to disagree in God's house. And not only the space, but the community that we are part of, the body, the congregation. The church community is not an easy place to disagree. It is because our faith is such a strong value that people take disagreement very personally. And that makes it very risky to disagree. You can so easily be misinterpreted. Your motives can so easily be questioned. So in church, people tend not to acknowledge disagreements. They don't talk about it, and they pretend that it doesn't exist. There's an expression that says, they sweep it under the carpet. And you know where that comes from? People would come and they would expect visitors, and as the visitors would be coming up the driveway, they would realize, oops, we have some dust bunnies in the living room. What is the quickest way to get rid of those? Put them under the carpet, and the visitors won't notice. The problem is still there. The dust bunnies are still there, but at least they're hidden, so no one notices, no one will talk about it. Unless when the visitors come in, they see the sweep marks, of course, next to the carpet. And they know. Because they have also experienced that themselves. You see, many times in church, we find it shameful to admit that we have disagreements. And we don't want to lose face. And we don't want someone else to lose face. But Dr. Luke does not sweep this under the carpet. He mentions it plainly, matter-of-factly, without blaming anyone. The facts are that Paul and Barnabas were two good people, both called to preach the gospel, both used by God, but yet they had such a sharp disagreement that they parted ways. Luke is not trying to say that this is a good thing. Rather, he is saying, this is what happened. Even in ministry, even in the church. Second observation. It seems that disagreement does not always mean one is right and the other is wrong. You see, Paul had a good argument. Paul's argument was that we should leave the unreliable brother behind. We should not compromise on our mission. This mission is too important. And this brother left us the last time we were on mission. So we can't trust him. We don't know if he's reliable and if he's going to stay with us on this mission. So let us be smart. Let us place the mission ahead of ourselves and let us not take him with us. Very good argument. But what about Barnabas? Barnabas also had a good argument. His argument was, let's give him a second chance. God is in the business of second chances. Maybe Mark has learned from his experience. Maybe he has grown up. And maybe he will respond differently this time. Two good arguments. What do we know about Mark? Well, we know a few things. We know that he was a cousin of Barnabas. and that he was possibly from a priestly family, because we know that Barnabas was a Levite. Thirdly, we know that he was probably from a wealthy home. There's a passage in Acts 12 where Peter is released from prison. I'm going to read from verse 11. Peter came to himself and he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." So, from that passage, we know that their house was large because many people were gathered there. In fact, tradition has it that this was also the house used for the Last Supper, where Jesus met with his disciples. We also know that they had at least one servant, and we know her name, Rhoda. There may have been more, but at least there's one. The scholar J. Edgar Bruns made this remark. He said, "We may surmise that the comfortable surroundings to which he was accustomed made the rigors of a missionary journey distasteful to him, and that this was the reason why he left Paul and Barnabas at Perge in Pamphylia." So maybe he was a spoiled brat. Maybe he grew up in this large house and a wealthy household with servants and so forth, and then he found himself at a young age on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and it was just too much for him. It was just too tough. He was just not used to camping and being in the wild, where wild beasts were roaming and where bandits were patrolling the streets. So maybe that was the case. But now he had grown up, he had become more mature, and now he was ready to go. Speculation. But there is a possibility. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is that Paul and Barnabas could not reach agreement. Each one was passionate about the ministry, and each one believed that he had the best idea how to proceed. This is often the case in ministry, and it doesn't mean one is right and the other is wrong. The philosopher David Hume said, "Reason is the servant of the passions." Reason is the servant of the passions. And so what he meant was this: we decide what we want to decide before we think about it. The passion comes first, and then we employ reason as a servant to the passion in order to legitimize the passion. So we make our decision on intuition, and then once we've decided, then we start reasoning and say, how can I rationally support what I've already decided in my heart? You know the case. I mean, the guy who wants to go out and buy a new set of golf clubs, right? He has a great set of golf clubs, but somehow it's just not good enough anymore. Or a new fishing rod, or a new pair of skis, or a new car. And he's already made the decision in his heart. Intuitively, he's decided, this is what I'm going to do. But now he has to rationalize that. He has to explain to his wife, why does he need new golf clubs? You just got a new set last year. Yeah, I know, but the technology has changed so much, dear. I have to tell you, they have made so many advances. And et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. David Hume says, we make our decisions intuitively, not based on reason. Our reason comes later, and it comes to explain our decision that we've made. Now, when you think about that, you start to realize that good people will come to different conclusions. Not because their reasoning is faulty, but because They all start at an intuitive place. They don't start at a logical place. So very, very possible, very probable indeed, for good people to disagree because they are simply starting from different positions. My third observation is this. Disagreement does not mean the relationship is over. Disagreement does not mean the relationship is over. You see, Paul did not give up on Mark. In fact, in some of Paul's subsequent letters, he recommends Mark. When he writes to the Colossians, he says this. He says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him." This is the same Mark we're talking about, the cousin of Barnabas. And it's the same Paul we're talking about. But yet Paul's disposition towards Mark is very different. He's not saying, don't trust him. He's unreliable. He's going to let you down. Instead, he's saying, when he comes to you, help him. Welcome him. He writes to 2 Timothy 4. He writes this. He says, "Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Get Mark. Bring him to me, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. What a change. What a change from night to day. From Paul saying, don't bring Mark with us. Leave him behind. Mark is unreliable. We're not going to take him with us on our journey. And then, plus minus 10 years later, Paul is in prison and he says, bring Mark to me because he is helpful to me. In what? In my ministry. The very reason I didn't want to take him in the first place, I now see that he is helpful to me. You see, Paul did not give up on Mark. He did not walk away and say, well, that's it. End of story. Don't want to know you anymore. He did not give up on Mark. He did not give up on Barnabas. He kept relationship with both of them. And Paul was prepared to have his mind changed, to have his heart changed on what he was thinking before. How many of us are prepared to do that? When someone has hurt us, when someone has been proved themselves unreliable to us, how many of us are prepared to keep that relationship open and to give that person the opportunity to change our perception, what we think about them? Paul did not let his disagreements destroy his relationships. Now, we've seen the three observations. Firstly, disagreements happen even in church. Secondly, disagreements does not mean one is right and one is wrong. And thirdly, disagreement does not mean the relationship is over. Now, let's apply that to our situation. Because I do believe there's a word here for us at Fraserlands. The application is this. It's hold on. There might be disagreements on the horizon. Hold on. Hold on tight. Don't let go. Don't become fearful. Don't look at this coming restructuring of our church and feel fear in your hearts. With this coming restructuring, I'm thinking that there might be disagreements on the horizon. And the question is, how will we face them? Will we run away from them? Or will we sweep them under the carpet? Try and minimize them. Try and keep the status quo. Try and keep the equilibrium. That everyone's happy, everyone is smiley. When we come to church, we are all good friends. Or will we face them with courage and deal with them appropriately? Well, how do we deal with disagreements? Well, we know that all disagreements are not the same. If you've read Animal Farm, you know that it says that all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. And I want to say that not all disagreements are the same. Some are more equal than others. The first kind of disagreement is a disagreement when we are stubborn or defensive. We are disagreeing because we have already taken a position intuitively, and now we will defend that position to the death. This comes about when we are proud and when we want to save face. We all know the story about the father who made a mistake when he spoke to his children, and when they questioned him, he said, "Oh, I was just testing you. It was just a test. I know, it was just a test to test you." We know that story, right? When the father wants to save face, don't want to admit he's wrong to his children or to his wife. Why is it so hard to admit that we're wrong to those close to us? To those who we think should be taking a lead from us, why is it so hard to admit? Maybe we have the wrong view of leadership. Maybe our idea of leadership is that we should never make mistakes. We should always be right. But I look at Paul and I see him being willing to change his mind. I look at Jesus, and what does he say? "Come and learn from me because I am meek and I'm humble in heart." Jesus, the one who would humble himself even to death on the cross, to die with criminals. Do you know in the history books of the Romans, his name is written there with the criminals, condemned to death? But yet, you and I don't want to be humble like that. We don't want to be meek like that. Many disagreements can be dealt with very simply by us humbling ourselves. Secondly, sometimes we have disagreements when we are humble and we have good intentions, but we simply have a different point of view. When I was a young guy, many of you people know that I was in the police force. And when I was very young constable, I was in uniform branch, which meant we had to wear the uniform, police uniform. And I didn't want to be a police. I wanted to be a detective. And so I had this ambition to do a sting operation. And there was someone selling illegal liquor in a park close to in my area. And I knew about that, and I devised a sting operation. Someone to go and buy some liquor, and then we'll go in and we'll arrest them and we'll bust open the whole criminal gang. And it would be great for me as a young police officer to have done this. So I was very gung-ho about this operation, and me and my friend set it all up, and we sat in a vehicle not too far away, and we threw binoculars, we looked at what was going on, and at the right moment, we charged up, and we started arresting the people right there and then. All went according to plan, until we got to court. In the court case, I was asked what I saw, and I gave my honest impression of what I saw. And my partner was asked what he saw. And I believe he gave an honest impression of what he saw. But what he saw and what I saw was very different. And the lawyer on the other side really blew that up and really made that known to court, how these people saw different things of the same incident. And so they were found not guilty. That was the end of the court case. And for me, it was the hardest thing to understand. How was this possible that the two of us in the same vehicle looking at the same incident could see different things? But it was a lesson that I learned. And the lesson was this, that yes, we can be different people. We can view the same incident, but we might be seeing different things. We might be processing what's happening differently. And it doesn't mean that we've got bad intentions. It doesn't mean that, you know, we're trying to lie or we're trying to see or trying to be argumentative. No. Sincere people can have different points of view of the same incident. And that, I think, is really helpful when we start to talk with people, when we start to engage people who disagree with us. So, what do we do? Well, first of all, we acknowledge that my point of view is not the only valid point of view. And second of all, we become gracious. Gracious to those who disagree. Gracious to those who see it differently. Thirdly, we have disagreements about theological truth. And Paul calls this the truth of the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. You see, when we wander from the truth of the gospel, it loses its power to save because it becomes no gospel at all. Paul writes to the Galatians. He says, I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. You see, in these kind of disagreements, we should not be quick to agree to disagree because there is much at stake. We should continue to pray, to discuss, and to debate until we get clarity on the issue. When the truth of the gospel is at stake, it is worth spending time and not moving on quickly. So, Fraserlands, how will we face the disagreements on the horizon? When we start thinking about the way that we want to do church, and people have different points of view, and good people disagree about how it should be done, even disagree about what should be done, or the order that things should be done. How are we going to face that? Will we sweep them under the carpet? Will we do our best just to save face? Or will we face them with courage? May Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and cornerstone, may He give us courage in the days ahead. Amen.